Our scripture reading for this evening hour is from the Gospel according to Luke. We turn to the 10th chapter and read the first 24 verses. Luke chapter 10, 1 through 24. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore, said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry in neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. If the peace, the Son of Peace, be there, your peace shall rest upon it. And if not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you. And heal the sick, and that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, and go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaves unto us, do we wipe off against you, notwithstanding, will be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day, and for Sodom, and for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, are exalted to heaven, shall be thrusted down to hell. He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me, and he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall be by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. He turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Dear congregation, ever since that faith fateful day, recorded in Scripture in Genesis chapter 3, where we find Adam as the covenant head of all mankind, and his wife Eve, eating of the forbidden fruit in the garden, and an event that we call the tragic fall of a moral fall, the spiritual fall of mankind in paradise. Ever since that tragic and that terrible day, this world has been filled with the consequences of that original sin. And part of the consequences of that is that human beings are touched with the reality of sorrow, of weeping, of brokenness, of bitterness. You just have to turn through the pages of Scripture to see how the consequences of sin unfold again and again and again and again. Just a few weeks ago, we heard the story about Jacob, but also about his twin brother Esau, who sold his twin brother Jacob his birthright for a bowl of soup, a bowl of pottage. And as Esau later on reflected upon this, it made him very, very sad. In fact, the Bible says that he was sad as he learned about the event unfolding, and then he wanted it so back, we are told that he sought it even carefully with tears. He was a sad, sad man. And then we are told also the story in the Old Testament about a child of God, David, a man after God's own heart, who was given much grace and wisdom to lead the nation of Israel. But in terms of being a parent, he was lacking in so many ways. And when his son Absalom actually was killed to try to take his father from the throne, but when his son Absalom was killed, David was filled with so much sorrow, probably tears of regret, tears of just absolute brokenness. You remember his cry, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, would to God that I had died for thee." David's heart was completely broken. And then you turn to the New Testament and you think of the event of Lazarus. You remember the one whom Jesus loved dying, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, that they were so sad about this, they wept. Jesus also, when he saw the weeping and saw Lazarus, he too wept. And on the stories go from Scripture and throughout history, how that because of the reality of sin, because of the reality of our broken relationship with God, there is brokenness, there is sorrow, there is sadness, and anguish and grief in this world. But as true as all those things are, so true it also is that on the page of Scripture and throughout world history and throughout biblical history, God's blessing that results in joy and peace that passes all understanding is also equally true. Sorrow is not only real, but also joy, joy unspeakable, joy that is full and mature. In fact, that's one reason Jesus said he came, didn't he? He says, so that your joy would be full, so your joy would be complete, he said to his disciples. Many times you read again and again and again about joy. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And here in this passage, we find the Lord Jesus Christ himself rejoicing. And we find his disciples also rejoicing at the Lord Jesus Christ guiding his disciples for reasons why they should be rejoicing and telling them in this broader context how very blessed they are. The psalmist says many times in the psalm to lift up your heart with joy and praise and rejoicing. And as we read this portion and consider this portion tonight in the congregation, I pray that by the grace of God, that our hearts would be lifted up to rejoice in the Lord, and that the Lord would teach us from his word. And so, the words of our text we can find in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. I'll just read a few of those verses. And 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, over all power of the enemy. And for all power of the enemy, and nothing shall be yet by any means hurt you, notwithstanding this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And then Jesus goes on to say, and in that hour Jesus rejoiced in his spirit. I mean, rejoice for several reasons that we'll consider with God's help this evening. But our theme as we look at these words is joy and blessing, Christian joy and blessing. As we seek to understand these words, congregation, we must see them indeed in their particular context. The beginning of chapter 10, rather, you read, after these things, the Lord appointed another 70 also. And so obviously, the beginning of chapter 10, it's pointing back to an event that transpired in chapter 9. And that which happened in chapter 9 was that the Lord Jesus Christ had sent out his 12 disciples to preach the everlasting gospel. But we do know, of course, from Scripture and historically as well, that it wasn't only the 12 disciples that were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach. Because we are told here very specifically that he sent out another 70 to preach as well. And we are told that he sent them out two and two. And really, this is a reference of going out together. They went out in pairs, two by two. And oftentimes it's questioned why they did that. Probably for two reasons. Probably for fellowship and for accountability. Fellowship and accountability, especially when they went to far and distant places, away from others that they would know. And oftentimes that's one of the reasons why when we send out missionaries also to far and distant places, we don't send them out alone. Usually we send out mission teams. It's good to have accountability. It's good to have fellowship, strength in numbers when one goes down. And we are told two is better than one. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes that when they fall, the other can lift the other up. And so they are sent out two by two in pairs. And it's not too long before they return again to Jesus Christ. The one who sent them out to preach originally. And they come back, as it were, to report to him. And that's what we find verse 17 beginning. The 70 returned again. They returned again, joy. And indeed, this is something, even this little return, I believe it's something that we have to remember. When the word of God is brought, as the disciples, as these 70 preachers went out and preached as well, they came back to the Lord, and they reported again back to Him. Sometimes we think that when we bring the Word of God, and preachers bring the Word of God, or when we are privileged to share the Word of God with others, and we say, well, I'm done. I spoke about Jesus. I spoke about the plan of salvation. I shared the good news with my neighbor, and I'm done. I say to you, no. No, we're not done. You have to return again to the Lord. It brought to mind as I was reading this once when I was a very young child, and a minister visited our house, and parts of his sermon were warning, as I recall, and one of my parents said to the minister, now it's done. Sunday's done. You told them clearly. Something of that nature. And the minister said, no, it's not done. Now I have to go back. I have to kneel before my bed. And I have to turn to the Lord. And I have to give an account of what I did to Him and pray that which I brought to Him would bear fruit in the hearts and lives of people. The disciples, they came back. Their spiritual life is completely, but they physically returned back to the Lord. But when we bring the Word of God, we must return back again to God. We don't just do our job and tick a box and say, no, it's done. No, we share the Word of God. We bring the Word of God. And then we return to the Lord. And we plead God's promises that He would bless the seed with our frail sowing. The hearts and lives of those who would hear it. Here, these 70, they came back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what unfolds for us here is a wonderful passage that speaks about several things, about power and authority that Christ has. And subsequently also the disciples have over Satan. He touches on the doctrine of divine choosing or divine election from his side, names written in heaven. He makes reference to God's sovereign good pleasure, the good pleasure of God. And then finally, in the last couple of verses, how that God has progressively revealed himself throughout the ages. And he does all of this within the broader context of joy and of blessedness. Many times in these verses, we read again, rejoice, joy, rejoice, and being blessed. And so we find these 70 preachers, 35 pairs of them, coming back and reporting back to Jesus that even the demons were subject unto them in Christ's name. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. It's rather interesting that we don't read that the Lord Jesus Christ had given them authority over the powers of darkness and over the devil, as he had done previously to the original 12. But here, the 70 come back, and they say, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And even though there was a special time, we believe in the New Testament times, like there was a special period of being able to speak in tongues in the New Testament time, and also there's this special power in the New Testament time where they, in a certain sense, could do exorcisms. I use that term in a very, very guarded way, not as so many understand exorcisms today, but to cast out devils. Well, here, the 70 disciples are rejoicing that the devils are subject unto them through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This makes them happy. They were rejoicing indeed about this. Now, still today, principally, the same thing happens. Satan is a wicked foe, and he has his minions, and they are wicked followers. You remember how Satan began? You're told in the Bible that actually Satan is a fallen angel, and that he fell from heaven, and there are many, many angels that followed him, and they are called devils or the followers of Satan. Lucifer is the head chief devil, and then all these other devils that followed, and they are those who tempt the people of God. And we must remember that the Bible does tell us that we fight against spiritual wickedness in high places, as Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 6. But as wicked as Satan is, and as powerful as Satan is, Luther used to say that Satan is so powerful sometimes we underestimate his power, that he has more power in his tail, because that is crushed. He has more power in his tail to mock the conversion out of me than I have power to keep it. And it's maybe a strange statement in a certain sense, but he was certainly simply illustrating the great power that Satan has still. But Satan's power is nothing in comparison to Christ's power, and to Christ's name, the name that is above every name, the name before one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the disciples here, the 70, they are filled with joy that even the devils are subject unto us to thy name. And then Jesus, very interestingly, said to them in verse 18, "Behold, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power, or authority, that is, to tread upon serpents and scorpions, upon all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." And so Jesus is responding to them, and he says this word to them: "You want to know how you got this power? You want to know how you got this authority? It's not because of anything special in you." As the disciples already recognized to a certain degree, it was in the name of Christ that all this was transpiring. It was because Jesus beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, what is Jesus referring to there? Well, safe to say that probably Jesus was thinking of a few times when Satan fell. And that was his original fall from heaven, from his first estate, as Jude calls it in the book of Jude in verse 6. He was cast out of heaven by God. The great fall of Satan. But then it may be that Jesus also was referring there to the time when Satan was defeated in the wilderness, when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness temptation. And Satan, of course, was defeated there, and he had no power over Christ, even though he tempted Christ. He tested Christ. Christ responded three times to those three temptations with the power and the authority of the Word of God in his name. And it is very likely that when Christ says, "And before I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven," that he's thinking in his holy mind and saying this with maybe at least these two events in view. But clear that he's implying to his disciples that the power and the authority that was granted to them, they did not have of themselves. They had this only because of him who had all power and all authority given unto him, Matthew chapter 28, both in heaven and in earth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great conqueror over darkness and over Satan and over all spiritual wickedness in high places. It's only because of Christ. And then he says to them, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. And actually our English Bibles, don't make it quite as clear maybe as the original. Notwithstanding in this rejoice not so much, the implication is, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here, he is setting up a contrast of the wicked demise of Satan and even the authority of the power of the apostles of these followers of Christ over Satan. And he is contrasting that to joy. Joy unspeakable. Rich, profound joy. Joy that their names were written in heaven. He's contrasting the blessedness of what we often refer to as divine election, the Lord choosing and keeping his saints, and the demise of Satan, who, of course, was not elect. We are told that the angels who didn't fall, they are elect angels, but the ones who did fall, it goes to follow, logically, that they were not elect angels. But now he says there's something greater. He says, you are chosen. You are written in heaven. You are the chosen generation. Your names are there. Satan rebelled. He was thrown out of heaven and fell like lightning bolts to the ground. It was a great and a tragic and a terrible thing. But he says, don't focus so much on that. Realize it, but focus on this wonderful, blessed, joyous, glorious truth that your names, dear followers of me, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. And Jesus here is speaking about this doctrine that we find articulated some 25 times, particularly in the New Testament, but really all the way through the Scripture, that we find that God has elect people, that he is a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a royal generation, as Peter writes it, chosen by him. The classic verse, Romans 9 and verse 13, Jacob have I loved. Yes, Esau have I hated. But Jacob have I loved. God's sovereign, divine election. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is ministering to preachers about this glorious doctrine. And he is doing it in the tone of joy and blessedness. And he is commanding them, and I trust, because they are to command others, that this is the reason why you're called to rejoice. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. See, God writing the names of the saints in glory, scribing them down, as it were, making his holy list, if I may say it as such, of those whom he has loved. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 tells us, with an everlasting love. He has them written down in heaven. And says, as it were, this is a doctrine, this is a teaching that is not to be dreaded, is not to be feared. It is not something of weight and dread, but this is something to be rejoiced over. You see, we must remember that God's choosing, God's election, His divine loving election in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are chosen in Christ, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world. If there were no divine election in Christ, there would none be saved ever. But because, you see, there is names written in heaven, there can be rejoicing. There can be profound rejoicing. Now, how is it that Jesus told them, rejoice that your names are written in heaven? Obviously, they didn't get a little peek, I'd say it reverently, respectfully, into God's list in heaven, to know who's chosen, who's not, who's on the list, and who's not on the list. But you see, those who repent, who believe, who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who know the reality of sin and the sweetness of salvation, those things could never be a reality if our names were never written in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life. We could never be saved if we weren't on that list. Life and people, that is a very, very poor illustration, are invited to a wedding. And they are there at this wonderful wedding. Well, they got to the wedding because they were on the wed list. That's how they got there. The bride and groom, they made a list. And they invited them. Maybe there were those who didn't make the list. And so they weren't there. Well, they got far, far, far greater way, you see, around the table of the Lamb in glory, it will only be those who are written to be there. There won't be a few extra that God hadn't planned on. Or there won't be some empty seats that He invited that just didn't make it. And He tells the disciples, He commands the disciples, rejoice. Because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in my sovereign choosing of you. And therefore, you see, when we consider our own lives, when we may be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and realize that there was, just like Paul puts it in his epistle, that we were once children of wrath, even as others. Now we may know that the wonderful love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to stand wholly amazed, completely astounded, that God would choose a sinner like you, like me, like every believer across the face of this earth. And we ought not only to stand in awe and quiet wonder, but our hearts ought to be filled with profound, profound joy. John Calvin once said, election is the bedrock of salvation. Isaiah 49 and verse 16, we are told, where God tells his people who are despondent and felt cast off, He says, behold, I have graven you in the palms of my hand, and your walls are continually before me. Under sometimes, if Jesus had at least an allusion to those words of Isaiah, that the names being written in heaven are the ones who are right in the palm prints of the Son of God in glory. Sometimes we're happy to see sin taking a tumble and to see wickedness and Satan being dismantled in society, in our hearts. And there's an element of satisfaction that we ought to draw from that. But profound joy in our hearts ought to be flooding our hearts completely. We think that a wretched sinner like me as well to be saved by the grace of God, to be chosen by the mercy of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful, glorious truth. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, himself rejoiced. Verse 21, and in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit and said, and here, very interestingly, the word for joy and rejoicing in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is an incredibly profound word. It's not the same word for joy of the disciples. The disciples, they were called to joy. Just like in the Greek language, there's three different levels of love. There's love of friendship, there's a little more love, and then there's agape love, the profound love. There's different levels that we translate with the English word love. Well, so it is also in the with the word joy and rejoicing. There's at least a couple different levels of joy. And the disciples, they were called to joy. But Jesus, he rejoiced, and he rejoiced in the Spirit, we are told. If we are called to joy, then Jesus joyed in the Spirit. He was filled with an exalted, profound rejoicing in his heart of hearts. The one whom the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 is the man of sorrows. He rejoices. We read a few different times in the New Testament during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least, that he wept, that he was sorrowful. He was sorrowful over Jerusalem. He was sorrowful at the time of Lazarus departing. He was sorrowful at differing times. But this is the only time that we read, actually, that Jesus rejoiced. And so we have to take note of that. What's the context? Well, the context is Satan's downfall, names being written in heaven, but then even more so, what we read following. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and has revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. We are told here that Jesus rejoicing in his spirit has a twofold reason. First of all, the gospel that the 12 disciples were bringing, and the message of hope and salvation in the name of Jesus Christ that 70 disciples were bringing, that message was sovereignly withheld from certain people. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven, he speaks reverently to his Father in heaven, that thou hast hid these things, what things? Names written in heaven. Believers believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel that connects all of this together. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. From those who think they know it all. They know it all about the beginnings of our universe. They know all the answers in life for everything. And he was joyful that these truths were withheld from them. Now, we may look at that and say, shouldn't that make Jesus sad? That's our natural human response. That's my response when I preach the gospel to people who think they know it all and they just don't receive it. at the word of God and they turn away and they don't repent and believe and they don't become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sad in my heart. I'm profoundly sad. But we are told here that Jesus rejoices in his spirit over these things. How can that be? Let's let this congregation. God is eternally glorified in all of his attributes. Also in his attribute of sovereignty. That's hard for you and I to grasp. We're just humans. We're just small, puny human beings. But God is an absolute sovereign God who is filled with his holy will, his sovereign counsel. He sees that it will be fulfilled in the way that he plans it to be fulfilled. And so, he's glorified in all of his attributes, including his sovereignty. And so when he passes by those who are so wise in their own conceits, as Paul puts it in Romans 11 and verse 25, there's this sense of joy within his heart. Not that he so delights in the sense that Satan delights in the demise and the downfall of others. You get the sense, don't you, when something terrible happens, it's satanic to be laughing at the downfall of others. But that's not the way it is, of course, from Christ. It can't be. But there's a holy rejoicing in the heart of the Lord when his sovereign plan unfolds according to his eternal counsel. And that's a very, very, very sobering thing. I think sometimes that this is connected with that which Solomon writes. And he tells people to fear the Lord because one day the Lord is coming and he says, one day I'm going to laugh at your calamity and I'm mocking your tears. There's something about the sovereignty of God that ought to cause us to tremble in fear. He's not like you and I. He's the God, heaven, and earth. And he bypasses sometimes the wise ones of the land who know it all, who have all the answers. And he comes to the poor and the needy and he says, to them, Jesus says, to them the gospel is preached. And that's what he says next. He says, he hides these things from the wise and the prudent, but he revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, so let's leave it in that sight. You see, the gospel is sovereignly, graciously revealed unto babes. Those who, what's a baby? A baby is someone who has no ability and no confidence in self. Is not aware in so many ways of what's going on. But God is our heavenly Father. He adopts us for the sake of Christ into his family. He saves us. And he sees us as Ezekiel puts in Ezekiel chapter 16. Speaks in very picturesque language. Thou wast cast in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born a baby. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thy own blood. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And again I say, but when I saw thee again, I said, live. And Ezekiel is very poetically and metaphorically speaking about the salvation of the people of God. Just like a helpless infant cast out in the field to die, God saves those ones. He reveals the gospel unto babes. And this makes Jesus happy. This fills him with a holy, holy rejoicing. I say to you that in this area, along this line, we ought to follow the very pattern of Jesus. When we see a boy or a girl, a man or a woman, a child, an old person, brought to spiritual life and liberty in the Son of God, our heart ought to echo the joy of Jesus, and we ought to rejoice as well. We ought to be filled with profound joy that God's work is still going on. Jesus rejoiced in a two-pronged way. That these things were hid from certain people and they were revealed from other people. And so let's always, always be grateful. And we do know the ways in the Word of God that this is because of God's divine revelation to our souls. And it ought to make us profoundly grateful. And then what Jesus does, he traces it back to the source of why all these things are. He says, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Now, once again, the strength of that phrase maybe loses just a little in the English language, because, you know, when we do something and do something even good, and we say, "And so you ask me, well, why do you do it?" Well, that seemed like the right thing to do. That seemed like the right thing to do, and it doesn't seem to have a lot of power to it. But this phrase here, it has far greater strength. Even though it seemed good in my sight, it was God's sight. It was God's foresight. This was the determinate counsel of God. This was the Father of all mercies, sending His Son and His Spirit and His Word to reveal these things unto helpless babes, sinners. And even though we don't find the phrase in the text itself, this is what we often refer to, at least biblically and principally, as the good pleasure of God. You do find that phrase other places in Scripture. But this is where Jesus traces it all back to, the headwaters of the good pleasure of God. "Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight." This was God's good pleasure being revealed. That's the source of all true joy and blessedness. And once again, we see Christ presenting this whole glorious plan of sovereignty in a wonderful, beautiful, positive tone and in a positive light. Jesus rejoices in this. And you know, there are so many things in this world to be discouraged about out there. Just think of our own lives. Just think of the world events happening right now in terrorism. Think of the immorality of this land. Think of the news flashes that we read on our own phones, and you've got to scroll for a little while to find something positive, don't you? There's so many reasons to be discouraged. But there is reasons also to be greatly encouraged. And one of those is that God, for the sake of Christ, and because of the good pleasure of God, revealed through the ministry of His Word, at the broader context of His authority, is that the disciples are coming back, ministering the Word of God. There are souls that were born again, souls that had the wonderful, these things, the wonderful news of the gospel being revealed to them. And then verse 22. "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." We find Christ instructing the disciples, and us as well, how the Father's good pleasure is the source of at least three things. First of all, the Father's good pleasure is the source of Christ's power. "All things are delivered to me of the Father." Matthew speaks about this as well, where Jesus says, all authority is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. And it all is found sourced in the Father. Yes, Christ is an almighty Savior, but the Father is an almighty God. And Christ says, He's the source. He's the source of it all. He's the one who can cause Satan to fall. He's the one who writes the names of believers in heaven. He's the one who sovereignly withholds and sovereignly reveals these things, the Word of God, to babes, not to infants, spiritual infants. The Father is the source of all these things, and therefore you see, you have to cast yourself fully in the Father's hands. You have to always turn to the Father and realize that He's the God of all grace. He's the mighty, mighty One. But then secondly, the Father's good pleasure is the source also of the Father's and Son's knowledge of each other. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son. And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying that the Father and the Son know each other so intimately well and in a bond of love. And that bond of intimate love and knowledge that they have with one another is sourced in the good pleasure of God. You know, sometimes, and I take this in context, sometimes we say about a couple in love, don't we? We see them sitting in a park bench and we say, they're so in love with each other. They're just in love with each other. You can just see it. It's written all over their face. Their body language, it's just there. And then sometimes people can look at people in the church as they're called to do and say, behold, how they love one another. But we have to be looking to God the Father and God the Son and saying, and I say it respectfully, behold, how they love one another. And the reason for that love and that bond and that unity that they experience and that knowledge that they have of one another is because of the good pleasure of God. That's what Jesus is saying. That's where the source, that's where the anchor is found. What a beautiful thing that God is a God of love. At the same time as being a God of sovereignty. But then thirdly, the Father's good pleasure is the source of the knowledge of His people, and He to whom the Son of God will reveal Him. He, the believer, to whom the Son of God will reveal Him as the Father. When we may know God as Father and may address Him in truth as God as Father, because we have been adopted into His family. We've been washed by the blood of the Son. We've been granted the grace of the Holy Spirit, the life-giving grace of the Holy Spirit, causing us to be born again. It's only because of the Father's good pleasure that happened. It's not because, well, we were such a good person and it just automatically happened. Not because we initiated that whole process of salvation. We're saved by the grace of God. It's all rooted in the good pleasure of God. And you see, that's why heaven will be forever glory and honor and blessing. Not to me and God, not mostly to God, a little to me, but glory, honor, and blessing. God of heaven alone forever and forever and forever. It's God all together. Jonah, he said in the belly of the whale, salvation is of the Lord. Jesus says here, God the Father is revealed to you and sourced in good pleasure of God. But then, Jesus privately turns to His disciples in verse 23. And he, that's Jesus, turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Here Jesus closes this passage, this brief time of just turning now just to the close attention to his disciples. And he says, you are greatly, greatly blessed. In what way? Well, he says, you know and you hear things that a previous generation, and of course Jesus saying this 2,000 years ago, he was referring to the Old Testament time, obviously. He says here that there were prophets and kings, so it's a time of Old Testament time. He says there's things that they wanted to know, and they couldn't know. The things that they wanted to hear, and they couldn't hear. But you know them, and you see them. What was Jesus referring to? He was very likely referring to the fact that in the Old Testament time, Jesus himself was simply in the form of a promise. Those in the Old Testament time, they lived and died by faith in the promise. And Jesus was pictured in shadows and types in the Old Testament time. And they longed for the time, the faithful Jewish Christian would long for the time that Jesus would be fulfilled. And many of them died. They died in faith, we are told in Hebrews chapter 12. But they died seeing the promises afar off, the fulfillment of the promises afar off. They never got to see Jesus in person. They never got to see the fulfillment of it. But now Jesus says to them, as he's standing in front of them, you get to see the fulfillment of that which the Old Testament only wished they could finally see. You, and in so doing, you are so, so, so blessed. Blessed. And I say to you, congregation, by way of application, yes, the Old Testament, souls rested in the promises, saw Christ in the shadows and the types, they died in faith. In Jesus' time, they were blessed, seeing the fulfillment in the person of Christ. We live still 2,000 years after that. We have the complete Bible that reveals the entire work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they were blessed, then I say to you, we are doubly blessed. We are doubly blessed to be able to reflect back and see the entire story, how it all unfolds throughout history and comes to fruition in the full bloom, as it were, person and work of the Son of God. You see, that leads us with this reality that we have no excuse before the God of heaven and earth not to repent and to believe. We have no excuse to remain unsaved. I still remember many, many years ago, my dear father speaking to someone about this, a very kind person, but an unbelieving person, and the person was trying to explain how, well, we're just human beings, and we have the right to do this and the right to do that. And I remember my father, I still remember the words as I walked right past them, but then having this conversation, he said, we don't have any rights, and we don't even have the right to remain unsaved. I'll never forget those words. We don't have the right to remain unsaved. And it's so true. We think somehow that we have rights. No human being has any rights spiritually. We don't even have the right to remain unsaved. And there's no excuse, you see. That flows from this text by way of application. and there's no excuse. They were blessed then, you're doubly blessed now. Unto whom much is given, much one day shall be required. So I ask you, as you read this passage, you stand amazed at the amazing love of God. You stand amazed at the good pleasure of the Father. You stand amazed at the joy of Christ's salvation and his revelation of himself, that we may see in its absolute fullness as we read the text. Scripture. What a beautiful thing it is. And then we can say when we confess that with the verse of the day in the bulletin, even though everything is going wrong in our life, though the fig tree may not blossom, no fruit be on the vine, this is allegorical about how everything going wrong and backwards, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though flocks may be cut off from the field and no herd in the stalls, yet, even though all these things have gone wrong, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. May God grant that to us all. Amen.